Good morning. If you want to be turning in your Bibles to Matthew, the 10th chapter, we're going to begin there in our lesson here this morning, Matthew chapter 10. For the lesson I'm preaching this evening at Walnut, there was a request for me to touch on the question of whether or not there are different degrees of punishment for sin. And the things that we're going to be looking at as we address this, I thought would be helpful to cover with you all here this morning as well. I want to begin by noting what specific question is that we're going to be addressing here this morning. When we think about the consequences of sin, if we were to ask, are there different temporal consequences for sin? We understand that the answer is absolutely yes, there can be. One sin might have different temporal consequences depending upon what the specific sin is, depending upon the circumstances surrounding it. When it comes to temporal consequences of sin, there's a lot of variation, and we're not really going to be dealing with that topic here this morning. But the question we're going to be dealing with here this morning has to do with the eternal consequences of sin. In other words, are there degrees of punishment in hell? Are there different levels of severity of punishment for those who spend eternity in hell? That's the question that we'll be digging into in our lesson here this morning. And I just want at the onset to give my best understanding of the answer to this question, and then we'll develop this further and look at what some keys are related to this theme that God shows us He clearly wants us to know. I don't know if there are some in hell who will face certain things as a part of their torment that others will not. For instance, if someone had greater opportunities in life than another person did and chose to reject those opportunities, could those weigh on their conscience and cause them to have their conscience be in pain and tormented in a way that perhaps is different from what another person faces? It's possible, and I don't know that Scripture answers for us what potential differences there may be in that regard. But I do believe that Scripture makes it very clear, and this is what we do know, and we'll dig into some things related to this. There is no question that hell will be the most awful torment imaginable for everyone who is there. There is no such thing as light punishment in hell. There is no such thing as, well, if I'm not too bad, even if I spend eternity in hell, it won't be that awful. Scripture shows us clearly that everyone who faces eternity in hell will face the most awful torment imaginable. I do want to be fair in addressing this subject, though, in acknowledging there are some brethren, not just people in denominations, but some brethren and brethren who I would consider to be sound brethren, whose material I've read, who take the approach that Scripture proves that there are differing degrees of punishment in hell. And I don't believe that they would disagree with the fact that everyone will face eternal torment in hell. But there are some who believe that Scripture does prove that there are differing degrees of torment in hell, perhaps based on opportunities or lack thereof, or perhaps based on other things. And what I want to do for the first part of this lesson is to take a look at some of the passages that are sometimes used to support this idea, and I'll do my best to explain what, as far as I can tell, is being expressed in these passages, and then we'll notice what Scripture teaches that is very clear about hell and about the torment that will be faced there as we think about the things that God's Word shows us He clearly wants us to know about hell. But one of the passages that is sometimes used to support this idea that there are differing degrees of punishment in hell and that we can know that with certainty, that Scripture proves that. One of the passages that is sometimes used to support that is here in Matthew chapter 10. And I'll notice, first of all, verses 14 and 15 of this chapter. This is where Jesus is sending out the 12 on the limited commission. And He instructs them to go to the lost house, the lost sheep of the house of Israel. I think that's significant with some of the things we're going to be noticing here. But He tells them that they are to preach the message that the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And He points out that they are to perform miracles to give evidence and prove that what they're teaching is truly from God. And He points out to them down at verse 12. He says, as you enter into the household, greet it If the household is worthy, let your peace come on it. But if it isn't worthy, let your peace return to you. And after saying that, he follows that up by saying, whoever doesn't receive you, nor hear your words as you go out of that house or that city, shake off the dust from your feet. And he says, most certainly I tell you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. And so Jesus speaks here about those who reject the message of the kingdom. The Messiah is now here. In the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, he was to come, but it was going to be a lot of years in the future that he would come. But at the time that Jesus is speaking, the Messiah is now here. His disciples were sent out to say the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and they performed miracles to give evidence to this. Many mighty works were done to give evidence to this. And Jesus points out here, if people reject this message, and there were many who did, he says it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. Now, some look at that and say, well, that's showing that those wicked inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah, the punishment that they'll face in hell will be severe, but it'll be less severe than those who reject this message. I don't believe that that's what this is saying, but I get the idea that what Jesus is pointing out here is he's stressing to us the seriousness and the severity of rejecting the Son of God. The Jews of Jesus' day could understand very well how wicked and how awful Sodom and Gomorrah were. That was something that they knew well. That's something that we know well as we look at Scripture. And if we're not careful, we can get the idea, well, look at those people of Sodom and Gomorrah. They were so awful. They were so horrible. Sure glad that I'm not that bad or that awful. And Scripture shows us if we turn our back on the Son of God, really, those of Sodom and Gomorrah stand a better chance at being right with the Lord than we do. What they did was without excuse, but if we choose to reject the Son of God, we're even more without excuse if we choose to take that path. That seems to be the gist of what Jesus is getting at here. Now, he does say, in the day of judgment, and as we think about that wording, in the day of judgment, I get the idea that the point being made has more to do with the sentencing that will be received on the day of judgment, be it heaven or be it hell. In other words, as God looks at our lives and he judges each one of our lives day in and day out, he looks at what we're doing, he listens to what we're saying, he knows what we're thinking. As he looks at our lives, he knows the circumstances surrounding our lives. He knows the opportunities we have. He knows the abilities we have. And all of that is taken into account by our perfectly fair and all-knowing God. He will perfectly take all of that into account as he judges us and as he determines who is going to heaven and who is going to hell. He takes into account the various circumstances in each of our lives. And he knew circumstances of those of Sodom and Gomorrah and those of Jesus' day who rejected the message of the Messiah. But Jesus is not excusing the wickedness of those of Sodom and Gomorrah. I think he's just using an expression here to stress how you can understand how awful Sodom and Gomorrah were. You can understand how they stand condemned before God or stood condemned before God, and those who were wicked in his eyes still do. He points out, you know, you stand even less of a chance, so to speak. You are doing something that is so awful that if you think what they did was bad, what you're doing is even more awful if you choose to reject the message of the Messiah. And I think we can see from this passage clearly the seriousness of that and the need that we have to make sure that we don't think, well, what Sodom and Gomorrah did was really wicked, but yet miss our own wickedness if we choose to reject the Son of God. A passage that is similar to this, but a little bit different, and it kind of, to me, sheds some light on Matthew 10, 14, and 15, is over in chapter 11 of Matthew, verses 20 through 22. And this here in Matthew chapter 11, verses 20 through 22, gives us some more details of this statement about being more tolerable for some in the day of judgment than for others. There's some more details we're given here that to me shed some light on the point that Jesus was getting at. Beginning at verse 20 there of Matthew 11, it says that Jesus began to denounce the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they didn't repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works have been done in Tyre and Sidon, which were done in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes, And then he says, but I tell you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you. I believe that gives us a lot of detail as to what the Lord is getting at here. Tyre and Sidon were wicked cities of Jesus' day. Sodom and Gomorrah were wicked cities of the past. Tyre and Sidon were wicked cities at the current time as Jesus spoke these words. And the Jews of his day could look at Tyre and Sidon, and they looked on them with really, looked at them despicably as being the most awful of sinners. And Jesus points out to these cities that had more Jews in them that these people of a Jewish background were rejecting him. Points out, you know, really, you're even worse than those of Tyre and Sidon. He says, as the Lord could look on people's hearts, Jesus makes it clear that generally speaking, those of Tyre and Sidon would be more receptive to the truth of God than those of Chorazin and Bethsaida, stressing to them that while they can look at Tyre and Sidon and say, look at how wicked and how awful they are, he points out to them, what you're doing is even worse. His mighty works have been done there, and yet they did not repent, and yet they did not receive him. And so I get the idea that what Jesus is pointing out here again is stressing to them, you think Tyre and Sidon stand condemned before God and have it bad, and those who were not right with him, they were in that condition. But I get the idea Jesus is pointing out here, you know, you stand even less of a chance than them. If you choose to reject me, you've had more opportunity than them, than you've had more opportunities than what they have, and yet you still have rejected me, expressing to them the seriousness of this and just how unrepentant they were. And in thinking about the day of judgment and that specific wording in verse 22, again, we know that on the day of judgment, when God is sentencing all who've ever lived to either heaven or hell, he's going to perfectly take into account the opportunities that everyone has, the abilities, the circumstances, all of that will be perfectly understood and taken into account. And sure thankful that God is the one who has that role and not us, because we would just be really confused if we tried to make that judgment. But God is able to perfectly make that judgment. And so those who chose to reject Jesus, they stood no chance until today, stand no chance if we choose to reject Jesus, given the severity of that and given the opportunity that is presented before us with Jesus' saving grace being nigh to us. In Hebrews 10, 28 and 29, this is a passage I'm not going to turn and read for the sake of time here this morning, but that passage I'll just briefly mention to me is somewhat similar. It uses the phrase there, the term worse punishment or sore punishment. And it's a little bit different. There's a contrast there, as we see throughout the book of Hebrews, between the old law and the new law, and the superiority of the new law is stressed there. But I get the idea that, again, in that passage, he is once again stressing. Think about how serious it is. You have the law of Christ. Jesus has come into the world, and he's done all of this for you. If you choose to reject that, you know, you can look at people who disregarded or disobeyed the law of Moses, and that was sinful, that was wrong. But you know, don't just look on them and think how awful they were. Think about how, in a sense, even more awful it is to forsake and to turn your back on Christ. You've got the Son of God. Think about the superiority of that covenant. And if we choose to turn our back on him, what an awful thing that is to do, seems to be the point being emphasized there in Hebrews 10. So with all three of these passages, I believe we see a similar theme in just stressing to us the severity and the seriousness of choosing to reject the Lord, and what comparison there may be alluded to in terms of the day of judgment and that specific wording that is used there. To me, that's getting more at, on the day of judgment, God's decision concerning those who spend eternity in heaven and those who spend eternity in hell, and stressing to us that one stands a better chance, we might say, of spending eternity in heaven, based upon, of course, opportunities and so forth are going to weigh into that. And if we have the opportunities that we do to accept Christ and we choose to reject that, we are just as without excuse as can be. And I believe Jesus is speaking to this in an expressive way here and just stressing to us how without hope we are if we choose to reject him. But another passage I want to turn and read that, again, is the words of Jesus, and some would say probably that these two verses give the strongest indication that there are differing degrees of punishment within hell, is Luke chapter 12, verses 47 and 48. In Luke 12, 47 and 48, here in these two verses, it's important, I think, to notice that up in verse 41, after Jesus has talked in the lead up to that, he's used some language that is very similar to what follows in verse 42 down through 48. In verse 41, Peter says to Jesus, "Lord, are you telling this parable to us or to everybody?" Think about that word parable that he uses there. Later on down, as Jesus continues to use some similar language, he speaks about some servants and their master and their response to their master. Jesus here is using illustrative language. I don't believe that Jesus is talking here in literal language about things that will happen on the day of judgment. I get the idea that he is using an illustration here. And in the context of this illustration or parable, we might say, Jesus points out down at verses 47 and 48, he talks about two servants that they don't go to the extent of beating other servants like the one mentioned in verse 45 does, but they are still wrong in their Lord's eyes. Notice what he says in verse 47. He says, "That servant who knew his Lord's will and didn't prepare nor do what he wanted will be beaten with many stripes. But he who didn't know and did things worthy of stripes will be beaten with few stripes." And then in the latter part of verse 48, he says, "To whoever much is given, of him will much be required. And to whom much was entrusted, of him more will be asked." Now, I stressed in introducing this passage the fact that Peter uses that word parable in verse 41. And Jesus, I believe, is using illustrations here. I stress that because something that we know to be true about parables and illustrations that we have in Scripture is that while we certainly want to glean from them what is there, we want to be careful not to read into them something that's not there. And sometimes specifically how that can be done is to take every little detail in a parable and to want to assign a meaning to every little detail that's included. And I don't believe that parables are meant to be taken that way. A lot of times there's just one basic point that's being brought out in a parable. Maybe there's two or three or four points, but a lot of times it seems that there's some basic point or points that are being brought out in a parable or in an illustration. And some of the details that are included are intended to help complete the story, if you will, or the illustration. And I say all that in talking about these two verses because when we think about those words, many stripes and few stripes, and some might want to take that and say, see, that proves that throughout eternity, there are some that are going to have more severe punishment, and there are some that while they'll have punishment, it won't be as severe. We can see that from the words many stripes and few stripes. Some will take that approach. I really get the idea that Jesus here, he's speaking in illustration, and I get the idea that the main point he's driving at is at the end of verse 48, and the illustration has well exemplified the point that to whomever much is given, of him will much be required, and to whom much was entrusted, of him more will be asked. And again, we know that as God looks upon our situations and he sees our abilities and opportunities, we know that he is judging us, we know that he is determining how are we using those abilities and opportunities that are placed into our hands. That's all part of what God takes into account. And so we've got to make sure that the abilities and opportunities we have are being utilized as God would have us to utilize them. That, to me, is the main crux of what Jesus is getting at here. I don't believe that I could turn to these verses and say, well, this proves that there's differing degrees of punishment within hell. To me, that's not what Jesus is getting at in these verses, though he is getting at a very important point. One more passage that I want to look at, and then we'll develop this further as we get to what the key is that God tells us and that we can know about hell. But one more passage I want to look at that is often turned to support the idea that Scripture proves there are differing degrees of punishment within hell is James chapter 3 and verse 1. And the way that this is worded in the WB I'll read from first, it says, "Let not many of you be teachers, my brothers, knowing that we will receive heavier judgment." The King James actually uses the words, I believe, "greater condemnation." So you think about those words, heavier judgment, greater condemnation. And some will look at that and say, well, that proves that the condemnation that will be brought on false teachers is greater in severity than that of those who sin in other ways. But I don't get the idea that that's what he's pointing out here. The New King James uses the wording stricter judgment. The ESV is kind of similar to this. The phrase that's used there in the second part of the verse in the ESV is, you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. And I get the idea that that's what he's pointing out here. Now, as God works through his providence to carry out temporal judgments in ways that he deems best, could he act differently in response to one sin than another? Certainly, he may do that. What he does, that's his end of the stick, and I leave that to him. He'll handle that perfectly. But with regard to the eternal consequences of sin, with regard to the torment that will be faced in hell by those who choose the path of sin, I don't get the idea that this verse is saying that there will be a more severe torment in hell for those who are false teachers. I don't get the idea, at least, that this proves that. What to me is being brought out here in this passage is the need that we have to not approach teaching the Word of God flippantly, or to maybe not dive into it with this idea that it's like some kind of prestigious honor, as if it is something that is more carnal rather than a grave responsibility to take seriously. I get the idea that he's pointing out here, actually, in a sense, teaching the Word of God can be dangerous. Now, that doesn't discourage teaching the truth. And we see elsewhere in Hebrews 5, 12 through 14, that God expects all Christians to be teachers, at least in some capacity. But we see here in this verse that teaching can be dangerous if we do treat it in that flippant way, if we don't treat it with the seriousness that we ought to, and we end up teaching falsely. False teachers are clearly going to be judged, or are judged, very strictly by God. We know that not only do false teachers bring great harm on themselves, but they bring great harm on others, as we can do more generally with poor use of the tongue, and that's elaborated on in the remainder of James chapter 3. But again, as we think about the stricter judgment as it is worded in the New King James brought out here in this verse, to me what this is getting at is that we need to be very careful as we proclaim the Word of God that it truly is the Word of God. Because if it's not, if it's something that is from the minds of men rather than from the mind of God, we know that God is judging that very harshly and very strictly. And whatever he decides to do in terms of temporal judgments, that's his end of the stick. But when it comes to where we're headed for eternity, we've got to realize if we give ourselves over to false teaching, if we don't treat teaching the Word of God with the seriousness that we should, that's a really severe thing, and we don't stand much of a chance of being on the right side of eternity. That seems to be the point being brought out here to me in my best understanding of this verse. Now, there's others that are used. We don't have time to cover all of them this morning, but there's others that are used to support this idea that Scripture proves that there are differing degrees of punishment in hell. We've looked at some that, as far as I can tell, are the most common. And I did this because I wanted to point out these passages that are often used to support this. To me, there are explanations that you might call alternative explanations, but they're explanations that, to me, fit the context and fit what Scripture teaches elsewhere, and to me actually are more likely than the explanation that these passages are proving that there's differing degrees of torment in hell. And so I wanted to turn to these passages and give them consideration and at least look into some of those phrases that are used to support this idea. But now I want to get at what the real key is for us to know about hell. There's some questions that we might wonder about hell that God just doesn't answer for us. We know God tells us everything we need to know. He doesn't tell us everything we might want to know, though. And there's some questions that we might wonder, what's this going to be like? What's this going to be like? But when we look at what God has told us about hell, when we look at what God clearly wants us to know about hell, we can see that for all those who spend eternity in hell, for all those who face this reality, it will be the most awful torment imaginable, and it will last for eternity. And certainly, there is nothing in Scripture that ever suggests that one has any basis for having this frame of mind. Well, as long as I'm not among the most despicable people of the world, if I do spend eternity in hell, it won't be as bad for me because at least I'm not as bad as this person or that person. Or for one to think, well, as long as I didn't have as much opportunities as this person did or that person did. Or as long as it was just me and I didn't influence too many others to go down this path with me. That kind of thinking is completely foreign to Scripture because Scripture shows us hell is just the most awful thing that one can even begin to imagine. And that will be true for every single soul that spends eternity there. Matthew 13, 49 and 50 is one passage that brings out the severity of the punishment that will be faced in hell. In verse 49 there, it talks about the angels coming forth and separating the wicked from among the righteous. And Jesus goes on to point out that here's what will happen to the wicked. It says that he'll cast them into the furnace of fire. And he says there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Notice he doesn't say there, for those individuals who had greater opportunity, for those individuals who led more people astray, for those individuals who did things that, as far as the world's categorizing of sin, were the most despicable of sins, for those individuals, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And then there'll be some lighter punishment for other people who spend eternity in hell. That's not what Jesus says. For everyone who faces eternity in hell, there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. It'll be a furnace of fire, as Jesus describes there in that verse. And we see in Mark 9:48 that this isn't just going to continue for a short time, but, well, maybe there's light at the end of the tunnel because eventually one will simply cease to exist. That's not what Scripture teaches either. Because in Mark chapter 9 and verse 48, we see there as Jesus is describing hell, he says that it's a place where their worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. The worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched. That's a way of saying the pain will last forever. It'll be continuous throughout eternity. And again, that's a reality for everybody in hell. God doesn't say, well, there's certain people who will face torment forever. But then if you're not as bad as others, well, then you'll face some torment that will continue for a period of time and then stop. That's not what we see taught in Scripture. Continuously, repeatedly, we see that hell is a place for all those who are there. It will face torment throughout eternity. To me, the saddest thing that Scripture teaches about hell is seen in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. As it talks there in 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 8 and 9, about what God's going to do on the day of judgment as he carries out his righteous judgment, he points out there in verse 8 that God's going to be giving vengeance to those who don't know God and to those who don't obey the good news. That is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. And verse 9 points out what will be faced by those who don't know God, to those who don't obey the gospel. He says they'll pay the penalty, eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of his might. And this really, to me, gives us the first and foremost reason that hell is such an awful, despicable place, because it's where God is not. God is not there. It is where one will be separated from God with absolutely 0% chance of ever being reunited. As long as one walks on earth, even if one's living in sin, while that person's separated from God, there's still a chance that he or she could be reunited to God. There's still a chance that if they would have the right type of heart and receive the truth, they could be reunited to God. But once physical death comes or the day of judgment comes, whichever happens first, that opportunity ceases forever out of fellowship and out of harmony with God. That's the reality of hell. And again, it's the reality for all who are there. And with that level of severity, with that level of seriousness concerning the torment in hell, we can understand very clearly that there is no justification for thinking, well, if I spend eternity in hell, but maybe I didn't have as much opportunity as this person or whatever it might be, at least it won't be quite as bad for me as what it is for someone else. Thinking about eternity away from the presence of the Lord, in a place where the worm doesn't die and the fire is not quenched, in the furnace of fire where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth, we can see clearly from Scripture everyone who faces eternity in hell will be tormented. It will be the most horrifying reality, and it will continue throughout eternity. And something that's really important, I think, to appreciate concerning this that Scripture teaches is to emphasize that hell is the wages that we earn with any sin that we might choose to pursue. We're familiar with the statement in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. Now, physical death, as I understand it, and the accompanying sorrows entered the world when Adam and Eve first ate of that forbidden fruit. And that's one point that some might make in connection to that statement. But I believe what Romans 6:23 is first and foremost getting at is that anytime we choose to sin, we don't inherit this from Adam and Eve. This is something that each person who's reached a point of accountability has chosen themselves. Anytime we've chosen to sin, we choose to bring on ourselves spiritual death. That is, we choose to separate ourselves from God, to cut ourselves off from God. And if we die physically, being separated from God, that is, being dead spiritually, we'll face eternal death. That is, that eternal separation from God that we just noted in 2 Thessalonians 1, 8 and 9. And it doesn't say there in Romans 6:23, the wages of this specific sin is death, or the wages of that specific sin is death. It just says the wages of sin is death. I believe it's clear that the wages of any sin that we choose to commit is death. That's what we're left facing if that sin is not forgiven by God. In James chapter 2 and verse 10, we see something related to this principle as James is warning there in the context about showing partiality. And he points out, you know, even though you might be serving the Lord faithfully in a lot of ways, if you're showing partiality, you commit sin being convicted by the law as transgressors. And he follows that up in verse 10 by pointing out, for whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. An illustration that this verse reminds me of that has helped me and it might help some of you. If you think about a thief that breaks in and steals, and sometimes a thief will compound his problem by speeding off, and he might even get the police involved in a high pursuit chase, and he ends up breaking multiple laws in the process. If you have a thief that breaks in somewhere and steals, and then as he drives off, he obeys all of the traffic laws. He doesn't get the police involved in a high pursuit chase. He doesn't speed off like that. He's obeying all the traffic laws to a T. It would be really foolish for that thief to say, well, I didn't disobey the law. I didn't break the law. Well, we know that even though he may not have broken as many laws as the first person, he still broke the law. And James points out here, that's how it is with the law of Christ as well. If we say, well, I've done this that God expects and this, and I'm doing this and I'm refraining from this, but yet there's other parts of God's will for us that we're just ignoring. Other parts of God's will for us that we just say, well, yeah, I want to choose to do this even though I know that it's sinful. We're guilty of breaking Christ's law. We may not be guilty of breaking as many of his laws as others, but we're still guilty of breaking Christ's law. And the question that some might bring up in connection to this, that gets at the final point that I want to drive at here this morning, some might point out, well, if that's the case then, so the wages of any sin is death. And it doesn't matter, though we might categorize certain sins as earning eternal death more than others, we see from God's word the wages of any sin leaves us facing eternal death. Then what is it that, as far as we can tell from Scripture, is the determining factor that God is using to distinguish the sheep from the goats, the righteous from the unrighteous? Well, what we can see in Scripture is that while it is true that everyone has sinned, everyone who's reached a point of accountability before God has at some point sinned, it is also true that some accept God's remedy for sin, while others do not. It is true that some continue in that sin and don't accept God's forgiveness, while others accept His forgiveness and thus have that sin removed from our record. And in order for us to have that sin removed from our record, it's not about us picking out, well, what will make us a good person in the eyes of the world, as long as I do that, because everybody sins. So if I'm a good person in the eyes of the world, surely He'll look at me and grant me heaven. Instead, we see from Scripture very clearly what God expects of us. We see that we must submit to His terms, first of all, for entering Christ's body, the body of the saved. We can't say, well, I've been a good person, even though I've not been baptized for the remission of my sins. I've been a good person, so God should look down on me and grant me mercy because I've been kinder than most, and everybody sinned after all. Well, yes, everybody has sinned, but we have to accept God's remedy for sin. And part of that is being baptized for the remission of sin so that that can be removed from our record. And so we have to enter Christ's body in the way that God instructs. And as a Christian, we have to be somebody who is walking in the light. We know that anyone who's been a Christian for a very long length of time could look at our lives, and probably all of us could say, I've sinned probably multiple times, and could look at our lives and say, I've sinned since becoming a Christian. So since that's the case, how can I live with the hope of spending eternity in heaven, a true hope, not just a false hope, but a true hope, having that confident expectation that as I stand now and if I continue to live righteously, I can have this blessed home awaiting. How can I have that hope if it's true that people sin after becoming a Christian? Well, what we see in Scripture is that for one who's a Christian, we've got to have a repentant heart that will lead us to turn away from sin. And I believe this gets at the crux of a lot of what God's will is concerning the Christian and being who God wants us to be as a Christian, is having this repentant heart. In other words, not having the frame of mind that looks upon sin in my life and says, well, I know I've got this going on, but everybody's sins, everybody's got something going on, so this just happens to be mine and it's no big deal. God will overlook it. Instead, we see from God's word that if I recognize sin in my life, I've got to have the heart that determines I'm going to turn in the opposite direction. I'm going to turn from it, repentance. Brother J.R. pointed out a number of times that that's what repentance is about. I'm going to turn in the opposite direction. I'm going to go to God in prayer, but not just go to Him in prayer and expect that I can continue living as I am in this sin and He's going to forgive me anyway. Instead, I've got to go to Him in prayer with that repentant heart, determining to the best of my ability, I'm not going to do this again. I'm going to turn from it and do the best I can to be what I need to be moving forward. It's true that everyone has sinned, but it's not true that everyone is living in unrepentant sin. Those who are living in unrepentant sin do not have hope given by God's word that as long as they continue in that state, they can escape just because God will forgive us regardless. Instead, we see that we have to be repentant. It's interesting in Matthew 1:21 where the angel of the Lord was talking to Joseph, the adoptive father of Jesus, about Mary and points out what he is to name this son that Mary's going to give birth to. The name Jesus means Jehovah is salvation. And he says there's a reason he's to be named Jesus, for it is he who shall save his people from their sins. He's going to be named Jehovah is salvation because he is the Savior. But notice what he saves or who he saves specifically. It's not that he saves his people in their sins, but it's that he saves his people from their sins. We need to be rescued from sin because the wages of any sin is eternal condemnation in hell. So we need to be rescued from sin. We need to be allowed, and we can't, without the grace of God and the blood of Christ, we would have no hope of ever being rescued from sin, but because of Jesus, because of this Savior that Mary was to give birth to, we can be rescued from that sin so that even though, yes, everyone has sinned, not everyone still has that sin on their record. Some people have that sin forgiven by God and removed from their record and are not living with anything that stands between them and God, and thus some are able to have that blessed hope of eternal life, though we have at some point all of us sinned. And so as we tie all this together, we can see, and Jesus succinctly stated this in Matthew 25:46, that there are two possibilities for where we spend eternity. And whatever differences may or may not exist regarding those who are in one place or another, if there are such differences, I believe God will reveal that at a later time to us. I don't believe that that's something that Scripture proves. But what Scripture does prove, and what God clearly wants us to know, is that there are two possibilities for where we spend eternity, and it's either eternal punishment or eternal life. Speaking in Matthew 25:46 about those who are unrighteous, he says these are going to go away into eternal punishment. All those who are the goats, as he describes them elsewhere, all those who are the unrighteous, who are not right with God, will face torment that will last throughout eternity. But on the other hand, all those who accept God's remedy for forgiveness that he lays out for us in his word, will have that eternal life, will have that blessed comfort that will last throughout eternity as well. And we're included in one of these two groups, but it's up to us to make that choice. We don't make that choice just by saying, I want to go to heaven. Probably everyone here wants to go to heaven, and that's great. That's a wonderful thing. But we make that choice by following up that desire that says, I want to go to heaven, by determining, now I'm going to accept God's remedy. I'm going to accept God's path, God's terms for getting there. I'm going to accept God's terms for having my sin forgiven. And if you are here this morning and you're not living in a way that you are currently accepting God's terms for forgiveness, we'd encourage you to make what changes in your life you need to leave here as one who is right with the Lord. If you've never obeyed the gospel, you can do that by believing with all of your heart that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, deciding you want to give your life to Him in repentance. J.R. pointed out many times, repentance is that turning in the opposite direction, determining, I'm going to do the best that I can to stop living in sin and let God transform me and turn me into what He wants me to be. And if you have that repentant heart and you have that belief and you're ready to confess your faith in Jesus and be baptized for the remission of your sins to then rise to walk in newness of life, we'd love to assist you with that if you have that need and that desire. If you're one who's a Christian living in sin, we'd exhort you to repent of that. Go to God in prayer. Ask for His forgiveness. If you can take care of that privately, we'd encourage you to do that. If you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation, we can help you with that as well. So if you are here and you need to respond publicly to the gospel call, won't you come forward as we stand and sing?